Let me open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. God, as many have been praying, Lord, we pray for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, our helper, your gift to us, to take your word, your precious, amazing word. Jesus, you are the word. Would you take it into our hearts? God, I pray, God, you must go before. You must do the work. It must land effectively on fertile soil, God. So we pray for that soil to be softened and nutritious and cultivated by you, God. Change us. Transform us, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start with an introductory question or exercise. If I gave you a blank sheet of paper, if I gave you a pencil, and we scattered you out across all these tables, and you can't talk for 30 minutes, but you got to write on this piece of paper for 30 minutes, you got to think, and you got to ask yourself, and you got to search, and you got to write an answer to this question: who are you? I'm curious. I would be curious to read your responses. I don't know if some of you would just sit there for 30 minutes and not know what to write. I don't know if you, I don't know what you would write. Who are you? Who are you really? For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, cultures, societies, religions, philosophies, writers have been trying to answer this question. Who are you? Who are you really? Who is that, right? Who are you inside? A purely, you know, biological, chemical, physiological definition, perhaps, which is kind of sad, would be you're a bunch of atoms that are, you know, bumping into each other, that make up cells, that make up, you know, blood and a nervous system and a skeletal system and muscle and flesh and tissue, and you're just this hunk of meat. Is that what you are? Is that who you are? That's actually a pretty sad definition. We're this random collection of atoms that happen to form together, this hunk of flesh, and when you die, that's it. That's who you are. Got 60, 70, 80 years. Is that who you are? Is that what you would write on that paper? Would you say, I'm just a hunk of flesh? And if you study any kind of history, which I don't a lot, but, you know, Daniel, our brother Daniel maybe does, or others who might be interested in deep history and reading, philosophers and theologians, and, you know, there's different philosophies. There's different worldviews and schools of thought. There's Eastern philosophies. In seminary, they teach about something called pantheism, which is, you know, just kind of this school of thought where who we are is how one we are with the world around us. Nature, the universe, creating this, like, harmony with the world around us. That's who we are. We were created to do that. The ancient Greeks, right? They were famous for, you know, Socrates, Plato, for very, you know, an inward look. You have to self-examine. You have to go deep inside, right? And understand who you are truly. I was thinking about Asian culture. Not everyone's Asian here, but if you're Asian or East Asian, right? We have a certain cultural view of, or at least our historically, you know, ancestrally, we have a historical view of how to answer that question. It's not so much an individual identity, it's a societal, it's a community, familial identity. So we don't say I, we say we a lot, right? And so you have the community and your identity is formed and fashioned by duty and shared obligations and shared traditions. And I would say in Northern Virginia, in America, Northern Virginia, the world that you and I and we all live in, I would say when you walk out of these doors, there's a temptation, right? To create an identity. Who are you? Well, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm an engineer, I'm a scientist, I'm a CEO, I'm an executive, right? Maybe you're an athlete, maybe you're a musician, you have skills and talents, you have money and property and net worth. Joe Wood was, I don't know if he's in here, he was telling me yesterday, he had a colleague of his who was, you know, in the military for almost his entire life, you know, 40 years. And he formed his identity. He answered that question by saying he was a soldier. And so then when he retired, and no one cared that he was not a soldier anymore, he was devastated. He didn't know how to answer that question. Who am I? Are you a product of your successes? Are you a product of your failures? Is that who you are? Do you define yourself by your failures, your past? And you may be, to some degree, all or some of those things, right? But the question is, if I force you to sit down and write on a piece of paper for 30 minutes, just quietly, how would you answer that? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you really? And the better and more truthful question is, who does God, the God of heaven and earth, say that you are? There's only one person's opinion of you that matters in this lifetime and into eternity, and that is God. It does not matter what I think about you. It does not matter what other people think about you. The only person's opinion that matters is God and who he says you are. Isaiah 43:1. Fear not, my people, for I have redeemed you. We're going to talk about that word redeem, okay, in Ephesians. I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong to him. He bought you. That's who you are. Okay? So you can lose your money. Stock market's not doing too well right now, right? You could lose your money. You could lose your net worth. You could lose your job. You could lose everything that we use as crutches to form an identity, to feel some value in this world. You could lose it all. And God says, I have called you by name. You belong to him. In Christ. That's who you are. That's your true identity. Okay? So Paul, in Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, what he's doing is, it's like this analogy in my mind, right? He's taking this diamond, and the light of Jesus Christ is shining on this diamond. And for many, many verses and chapters, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, he's slowly turning this diamond to see different facets of how to answer that question. Who are you in Christ? Who does God say you are? And then we turn it a little, right? So 2 weeks ago, we talked about calling. We talked about how God calls us, this external authority and power that calls us into the presence of God to call us, right? To choose us to be his own. And then last week, we talked about God is not just Yahweh. We turned it a little and see a different light, a different perspective. He's not just Yahweh, but he's our Father. Abba, Father. That's who we are. We're children of God, adopted children of God in the blood of Christ. And today, we're going to just turn it a little bit more, and we're going to understand what it means. I pray that God would help you understand what it means through the text, through the Spirit, that we are a redeemed people of God in Christ. Okay? So we're going through the book of Ephesians. This is part 3, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And I have 2 points. Redeemed by him, redeemed by Christ. And number 2, united to him, united to Christ. So let me read the text for us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, okay, in Christ, we have redemption. You can circle that word, you can underline that word, you can make a note of that word, redemption. Okay, we're going to talk primarily about that word, what that means, what it meant in the Old Testament, and what it means today, and what it means in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So in Jewish culture, in historical Jewish culture, much like American culture, one's identity, one's usefulness in society, one's primary, you know, functional role, and how people were defined and felt, you know, some dignity in society was primarily actually through their possessions. Okay? So, which is maybe not that different from how we live today, like our society, right? So, you know, in Jewish culture, you had land, you had possessions, you had livestock, you had animals, you had material goods, even your family, if you were married and if you had children. And so that's why if you were widowed, it reduced, you know, you were knocked down a step or a couple steps in your usefulness to society. So in many ways, people's identity, how they answered that question was not that different in some ways to how we answer that question in a secular sense. Our possessions, our material goods, the things that we can buy, the places we can travel, the cars that we own, the houses that we have, right? But here's the thing. Just like today, okay, they didn't have the Bankruptcy Act back then, right? But they, just like today, people make bad decisions. They make bad bets, right? They can get unlucky, right? They can make poor, unwise decisions, and they could enter into debt. They would enter into debt. Literally. They literally were, like, materially poor. They had to, like, sell off their land and their possessions to pay off these debts. So what God does in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Leviticus, which we'll see, he institutes this procedure, this process, the act of paying back one's debts, right, with help, called redemption. It was to be redeemed, right? So if you've read the book of Ruth, and Boaz was Ruth's, you know, redeemer kinsman, right? Where that comes from is this idea, this Jewish idea, that someone could step in and intervene to support your ability towards societal value, to pay off your debts and then to become, you know, whole again. So let's read, okay? Let's read Leviticus 25. I want to show you. Leviticus 25:25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, so it's like a family member usually, right, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the year since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. So you could have someone from the outside redeem, But apparently you could also, you know, you could work your way out of it and pay off your debts. Okay? Let's go to verse 47, Leviticus 5, 25, verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells him to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. So some people lost so much, they had to sell themselves. They had to live a life of slavery and servitude in order to pay off their debts. So it wasn't just their property. Like once your property and your goods was all, you know, taken away and sold off to try to pay off your debts, if you couldn't continue to pay, if you were still in debt, then you literally were sold. Whatever intrinsic value that you held was sold to work and to pay off your debts. And that process was called redemption. That was the process of being redeemed. And I hope you see that it's not just material redemption, but you think about in society, the act of someone's identity and their dignity, you know, also in a sense being redeemed. I don't know if any of you grew up, maybe some of you second, 1.5 or second geners, right? If your parents are immigrants, if you've ever gone through, your parents have ever gone through bankruptcy. And my parents did. My parents went through bankruptcy when I was, conveniently, when I was right in the middle of before eighth and ninth grade, right? So when tried to build up this, you know, middle school reputation, and then we moved to a different school in ninth grade because my parents had to declare bankruptcy, actually, right? And they didn't want to tell anybody, so they tried to find, you know, they still tried to find a house that was like not that much smaller than the house they had before in McLean, and, you know, and it just became a thing. And I will tell you, and actually, I mean, I feel like I'm airing my parents' dirty laundry here, but they also declared bankruptcy when I was an adult, too. Right? So when the Great Recession hit in 2008, and I will tell you, the thing that I was most concerned about my parents was not material. It was their sense of worth in their community. Right? Could they deal with the eyes and the opinions of the people left and right if they found out that they had lost everything? So it wasn't just the material poverty, but it was the social shame that would come, okay? But I tell you this, in the Old Testament, it's all just a pointer. The reason God instituted this process of redemption to, you know, work back, or to get help, right, from a redeemer, a close kinsman, to pay off your debts, was not primarily material poverty. God was pointing to something, okay? He was pointing to the spiritual poverty in our hearts. Absent of Christ, we are so astronomically impoverished spiritually. I just cannot. Again, apart from Christ, I just cannot stop thinking about myself. Can't stop forsaking God. I can't stop making bad decisions. I can't stop, you know, stuff in here and stuff in here. I can't stop rejecting God, being ashamed of God, preferring other things. And you see, God talks about that in financial terms. You are accumulating debt. Mountains and mountains and oceans of debt are being accumulated because of your spiritual poverty. So then Jesus Christ comes, and he comes to the poor. He says, I'm your redeemer. Now, how does he pay? Ephesians 1, 7, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We have been redeemed from mountains and oceans of debt, of spiritual poverty, of preferring other things to God. How? Through his amazing, precious blood. The forgiveness, not of our material debts, but of our trespasses, our spiritual debt. Debt upon debt, compounding interest against the Son of God and the glory of God. And, you know, I think sometimes we, you know, people might give us some feedback. Oh, you just talk about sin so much, right? Like, you're so, why is sin such a big deal? Like, why are you just like, it's so depressing? Yeah. But we make much of sin to make much of the grace of God. He is our Redeemer. He redeemed us. He bought you. God divine, God spirit, God divine, humbled himself and he made himself flesh in this broken world, in this broken body, to live among us. And he lived and he ministered and he healed and he was unjustly accused. And he was crucified and he died and his blood bought you. It redeemed you. He redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And then Paul goes on to say something, I thought this was pretty remarkable, about this new identity, right? So you've been redeemed, okay? But let me read it again. In him, we have redemption. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So up until this point, in this verse, it's like, wow, it's like, man, God just like, he loves me, right? He loves us. He's just all about us. What a wonderful Redeemer. He forgave us. He lavished on us the riches of his grace. And then it kind of like, and then there's like, you know, you turn the diamond a little bit more, okay? You see a little bit different perspective. And then Paul kind of takes this turn and he says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to Christ's purpose, according to God's purpose. So what Paul is doing here is he's laying this foundation, like something was already happening before we were redeemed. God was laying this road. He was laying this pathway according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan. He was setting forth a plan for the fullness of time. And then Paul says something incredible. To unite all things to him. That word unite is, it's kind of like almost like a mathematical word. It's about bringing together and making whole, summing together to make whole. He's making all things whole and uniting all things to him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And I think this is the point, okay? I think this is the point for us, or I pray that this is the point for us. Sometimes we have, maybe this is just me. Sometimes, maybe I'm just really selfish, I don't know, okay? And self-centered. Sometimes in American culture, I think sometimes when we have this American lens that we wear over the gospel, right? It's like, it feels so individual. It's like, ooh, and it's true, right? It's true. God says he redeemed us and the Spirit of God lives in us. Yes, yes, amen. Yes and amen. The Holy Spirit is a gift so that, and God says, you know, go, don't just pray on the corner, go into your secret, you know, go and pray in secret and your Father will reward you in secret. So there is this sense, yes, 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 yes and amen. There is this sense of our, you know, individual relationship with God. But then he says, and I hope you see it in the text, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him. You and I are not the main event of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the main event. Okay? We are being redeemed and joined to him. You see what I'm saying? He's the main event. I'm just one of millions of opening acts that no one's going to remember. Okay? We used to say, Jesus Christ is the sun, and we're just all planets. He's the main event. We revolve around him. He does not revolve around me. So even in my redemption, yes, which is personal and it's amazing, God bought me. I am not identified by my past. I'm not identified by my failures. I'm not identified by my successes in this world. He bought me. That's who I am. And yes and yes, and he united me to his plan to unite all things into the wholeness of the glory of the Son of God. It's all Jesus. We are here for him. He is here for us so that he can join us to him. Amen? The gospel is about Jesus. It's all about him. A couple generations from now, I'm sorry, they're not going to talk about you and me here, you know? Although Henry thinks, you know, maybe 10 years, right? So maybe, I don't know. I don't know if we got a couple generations, right? Or Gordon Fort maybe thinks 10 years, right? Well, you know, and we're, you know, okay. You know, only God knows. But what I'm saying is, God willing, if there are multiple generations, you know, no one's going to remember us. But the name of Jesus Christ will stand. We are redeemed. We are bought and joined to his glorious, amazing purpose and plan. He's uniting and summing all things to him. I hope you see that. I hope you see that in the text. Okay. It's all about him. That's my identity. So again, sometimes I think, you know, in American culture, it's like, we love that question. Who am I? Right? You know, I bet you guys got all tickled about that question. Who am I? Right? Oh yeah, let me think deeply about who I am. You know who you are? You are in him. Colossians 3:3 says, you have died. In Christ, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're not the sun. He's the sun. Be a planet. In fact, be a moon. A moon is even better. It's smaller, and it reflects the light of the sun onto the earth. Even better, right? Reflect, be a reflector. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I'll close with this, Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Every earthly, secular identity is nothing to me. I have counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth and value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. So that's very personal. It's very personal. Christ and I gain him. But then what does it say? So that I may be found in him. You see? I gain him. He joins me to him. To Jesus Christ. To his purpose. To his body. To his kingdom. To his plan. Stretching into eternity. We are joined to him. We are redeemed. Bought by God for him. For his plans and his purpose. Okay. Let's pray. And if I could invite the praise team, John and James and Lisa, and let's bow our heads. First, as we pray, as we pray before we sing, I don't know every single person here well enough to know how the world tempts you to identify, to build value and worth. These are challenging times. It's a challenging economy, there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of anxiety, you know, and I'm praying for you, okay? The leaders are praying for you. But let's pray and come before God and say, God, thank you for buying me. Thank you for making me yours. That is who you are. In Christ. In Christ, that is who you are. You need to surrender your life so that you can join him. And if the current economy is showing you anything, is that nothing is sure in this life, okay? I don't care what Northern Virginia tells you, there's nothing sure in this life. Health, wealth, net worth, nothing is sure, okay? But Jesus is sure. He is our rock and our redeemer. And second, let's let him be the sun. Let's be a good planet. Let's be a good moon. Let's join his plan. Let's join what he's doing. What a wonderful part of our identity when Paul says, Christ set forth plans from the beginning of time to unite all things to him. Your redemption is part of a story stretching into eternity. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's give our lives to him, to his plans. God, your will be done. Whatever you want, God. We're here for you, God. Let's pray.